Amen. I did it again. Amazing, isn't it? Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Okay, let's just get a running start back in verse 7, where it says, into the second, you know, into the holiest of all, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people, the Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present. Well, what was a figure for the time then present? One of the reasons I believe that first tabernacle has to be referring to the entire original tabernacle is because while that was, that entire thing was a figure for the time then present. When it says which is referring back to the previous noun, which is the first tabernacle. I don't believe you could really say just that the outer part of the tabernacle was an indicator of the time then present. The entirety of the original tabernacle, of the first tabernacle, was a picture of the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now, this word conscience, I want to take some time with you on it because we've had many discussions actually over many years regarding this word conscience. And even what I give you today, I don't know if I could say it's 100% definitive, but it's the way I'm leaning. The word conscience can really be understood two ways. And we can't let our modern understanding of it intrude into how God uses words in his word. You know, sometimes we do that to our own detriment. Our modern sense of conscience carries a sense of guilt with it, right? Your conscience saying, don't do that, don't do that. But literally, the word just means a consciousness. And so the question arises, is guilt implied or not? Let me take you through where I've been on this, okay? And you can decide for yourself. Because some of the verses make it clear that at the very least, the old covenant brought a consciousness of sin. Okay, a consciousness of sin, that I'm very aware of my sin. Now, consciousness doesn't necessarily result in guilt, okay? For example, look at chapter 10. I'm intruding now, but chapter 10, verse 1 says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things can never with those sacrifices that they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would not have they ceased to be offered, because the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. Okay? Certainly one thing that's indisputable is the whole setup of the tabernacle and later of the temple kept you conscious of the fact that you were a sinner. You know, even though you brought that sacrifice to atone for that sin, you knew I'm coming back again and again, and again, and again, and again. So there was a continual consciousness of my sinful status built into the system of the law, okay? That's unquestionable. But now how about the idea of a guilt attached to that? Well, another place this word's used is in Hebrews 9, 14. Let's start with verse 13. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This brings up a very important point, that it speaks about the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing our conscience, purging our conscience, okay? So whatever Christ did puts us in a different place conscience-wise or consciousness-wise than the Old Testament believer. Okay, track with me here. And if this is too complicated for you, listen to the CD or the download or whatever we have for you after this is all over. But this is what got me thinking that perhaps the greater meaning of the conscience here is the way we understand it, not just an awareness of my sin, but a guilt regarding my sin. Because as Christians, can we still sin? Yes. Are we still aware of the fact that we sinned? Yes. Is there guilt attached? No. No. The Word of God speaks about godly sorrow when we realize we sin. Godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians speaks about godly sorrow. But guilt? No, never. Why? Because it's paid for. It's paid for. Under the system of the law, the sin that you brought that sacrifice for was paid for, but the next one wasn't. Okay? In Christ, it's one sacrifice for all time, right? So can I be conscious of my sin? Yes. But do I have a conscience, a guilt regarding that sin? No. No. Now, as a Christian, you may choose to feel guilty regarding your sin, but any guilt regarding that sin is not the voice of God, it's the voice of the enemy saying you're still guilty. Maybe we'll explore that more on a Sunday morning sometime. A very important point. Godly sorrow, yeah. Guilt, never. Never. Well, what if I do it all the time? That's still paid for. Now, if I do it all the time, I may not be able to conduct my life with what Timothy calls a good conscience, okay? But cleansed, absolutely. What's the difference? Do you understand my point? What's the great difference between what those Old Testament sacrifices could accomplish and what Christ accomplished? The great difference is not that I don't sin anymore or not that I'm not aware of my sin anymore, but there is no guilt attached anymore because it's paid for. So I do believe, and I didn't start out on this debate believing that this really should be translated as conscience. I thought consciousness was a better translation. And surely it includes consciousness, but it also includes, I believe, the concept of a guilt attached to that consciousness that in Christ we are cleansed of. See, isn't that wonderful? And so could those sacrifices do that? No. Because although I could walk away from that sacrifice saying, oh, that one's paid for, the next one wasn't, and the one after that wasn't. So it kept me constantly not only conscious of sin, but constantly guilty. See? So, hope that's clear. I think it's a very significant word here, in God's Word and particularly in Hebrews. So, anyway, it could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, because that conscience stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And every time they did those things, you know, the meats, the drinks, the washings, everything else pointed to one thing, and that is your unworthiness, right? Verse 11, but Christ being come, a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. The word building is a poor translation in the King James. It's the word for creation, okay? So in other words, he's a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not a tabernacle made with hands. So not a tabernacle of this creation. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Remember I pointed out earlier that it mentioned a greater sacrifice, but didn't really tell us about it? Now we are learning about the greater sacrifice. It's not the blood of bulls or goats, but his own blood. Not only the perfect high priest, but the perfect sacrifice. He was both for us. He is our mediator and he is our sacrifice, both. And both are perfect, so both are certainly better, right? So not by the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood. By his own blood he entered in once to the holy place, having obtained eternal, that one entrance obtained eternal redemption for us. You see how that would cleanse the conscience? Because I don't have to wait till next year's sacrifice. I don't have to wait till next week's sacrifice. The sacrifice for my future sin has already been made, and I've been pronounced clean. So for the first time, there's a perfect high priest and a perfect sacrifice. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Of course, we read this a moment ago, but there's so much more in here. First of all, what's this eternal Spirit? The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. What the heck does that mean? That's a good question. We had that question as well. The most scriptural answer we could come up with on this, and again, there may be a better answer, but it's the best one we can come up with that fits with the scriptures, is that it's speaking of his glorified body, his spiritual body. Because that indeed is what he presented to God in the ascension, right? That was without wrinkle. That was a spiritual body. So to the best of our ability, we believe that the eternal Spirit is a reference to his spiritual body, which he presented to God as the ultimate outcome of his perfect sacrifice for us. As you know, the resurrection wouldn't have occurred and the ascension certainly wouldn't have occurred if the sacrifice hadn't been complete and perfect and final when Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." But that is how he presented himself to God. And by the way, then that's the power that enables us to live in a way that we aren't constantly aware of our sinfulness. Oh, you see the tie-in here? The fact that Jesus Christ, in this glorified spiritual body, presented himself to God. When he said, "It is finished," it was done. But his presentation to God in the ascension was the practical end, the practical proof, the entrance into the presence of God that Hebrews is talking about. That's when that occurred. This perfect sacrifice walked into the presence of God, walked into the true Holy of Holies. Ephesians talks about the power that it took to accomplish that, to raise Christ from the dead and set him at his own right. That power, he then says, it belongs to you and to me, right? Belongs to us who believe. Well, is that enough power to purge my sin? You know, is that enough power to change me? Absolutely. So we aren't constantly walking around, as Israel had to be, aware of our unworthiness. It's a very fine line to walk as a Christian, you know, because I've been in groups, and perhaps you have, where we talk about our righteousness, our holiness, our righteousness, our holiness, and sort of forget it's only ours because he gave it to us, he won it for us. That's dangerous ground to tread. But equally dangerous is unworthy, 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 unworthy. Well, no. No. If God's word is correct, we're to remember both, you know? Like that beautiful declaration of Peter and John in Acts chapter 3 about why are you looking on us as though by our own power or holiness we caused this man to walk. He didn't say, we didn't cause this man to walk, God did it. He said, no, we caused him to walk, but it's not by our own power and holiness. That's the stance the believer takes. Yeah, I've got authority, but I've got authority in his name, you see. We never want to forget our former unworthiness, but we also never want to forget our current worthiness, our current righteousness, our current authority. And we have that because of what this verse talks about here. And look at the last phrase in this verse. Purge your conscience from dead works. Why? So you feel better about yourself. No, 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 no. This isn't just about feeling better. Oh, it's so great. Christ died for me, so I don't need to feel guilty about my sin. That's not the end in view. The end in view is so you can serve God. A sin-conscious people cannot serve God. They can just go through the ritual year after year after year after year and remain in the same place. But a people cleansed of their sin and aware of and thankful for that cleansing can serve God, you know, like Hebrews 12 is going to teach us. you know, about getting rid of the sin that so easily besets us. Why? Because it's paid for. So then we can run that race that's set before us, you know, without hindrance, because he's cleansed us of our sin. See, but that's the reason. The reason for being cleansed of my sin is so now I can serve God. Now I can serve God. We heard it in manifestations. He wants to work with us. He's got stuff for us to do. And that stuff isn't burdensome. That stuff is glorious. And in Christ, we're now equipped to do the stuff he's got for us to do. But certainly we can't do that stuff he's got for us to do if we're still bound up in our sins as though Christ hadn't died for us to begin with. You get it? Okay. See, you know, all of these other things were just a shadow. There was power in them, but there was only power in them because they pointed to Christ. You know, the anointing oil. Remember reading about the anointing oil? The anointing oil made those priests holy so they could even approach the presence of God. You've got something better than anointing oil. You've once again, that was a shadow of the real anointing. And the real anointing is what? Spirit, right? That spirit now eternally enables you to approach the presence of God. But we in turn then have to approach. And we in turn have to approach without guilt because the guilt was paid for by Jesus Christ. If I still choose to carry that guilt, then I won't approach God like 1 John 3. We've handled that section many times, verse 20. I won't approach God not because he's barring me, but because I think I can't. He wants us to approach him with all boldness, never forgetting our former unworthiness, but also never forgetting who he's made us to be in Christ. You see? Good. So because he's done this, it says, for this cause, he's the mediator of the New Testament, of the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Kind of an awkward translation in the King James. Somebody want to give me one of the modern translations on verse 15? That's not a bad one. Okay. So for this cause, simply referring to the previous verses, that, you know, in other words, this is what qualifies him to hold that position. And then, you know, it becomes a little difficult because it speaks about him redeeming transgressions that were under the first covenant. Here's another one that we went back and forth on. And contextually, grammatically, what does it mean that he redeemed transgressions under the first covenant? It could be taken a few different ways, but we pretty much mutually agreed it's got to be referring to what Romans 3:25 talks about. Why don't you turn there, please? You'll remember this one. And man, how this blessed me when I first understood it. Oh, Lord, it answered so many questions. Really, it's Romans 3, let's start in 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Speaking of Christ Jesus, then, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Initial glance, as you know, this looks like, oh yeah, this is what the former verses said, that all my past sins are now forgiven. But there's a problem with that. First of all, the word remission is the word for passing over. Okay? When you believed on Jesus Christ, were your sins passed over? No. Was there ever a time when sin was passed over? Yeah, the Old Testament. And that, of course, is what it's speaking of here in 3:25. It talks about the passing over of sins that were past, not my past sins, but the sins before Jesus Christ declared it is finished. How about the sins committed then? How about the people who under the law, all they knew was the law, so they brought those sacrifices, they were righteous according to the law. They weren't sinless, but they kept every precept of the law, and when they broke it, they brought the appropriate sacrifice, as God said to. What happens to them? Okay, Because really they were just believing in a shadow. Yeah, but it was a shadow. God told them, do this and live, right? Do this and live. How could God tell them, do this and live? How could God tell them the blood of this animal is going to forgive your sins? Because God knew, even though Israel may not have, God knew that the power of the blood of that lamb or whatever was sacrificed was an indicator of the blood of Jesus Christ. It drew its power for forgiveness from his future sacrifice. You understand? That's what this verse is talking about here. And that it declares God's righteousness, because without Jesus Christ, you could rightfully say, wait a minute, what's righteous about this? You tell them bring a goat and then their sin's forgiven? You know, the blood of a goat doesn't forgive the sin of a man. The blood of a lamb doesn't forgive the sin of a man. That's unrighteous, God. You could make that accusation until you realize, oh, absolutely true, the blood of a goat does not forgive the sin of a man. But the blood of this goat was a foretelling of the blood of Jesus Christ, which forgives the sins of the world, both those who hear about his finished work and believe on, and those in the Old Testament who simply believed on that which was a shadow of him. You understand? We believe that's what this verse in Hebrews is referring to also. It sure seems to be. Let's turn back there, please. You see, where it speaks about his death was a redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Well, then who are those who are called? Well, Israel was called, right? They were not called as we are called, but they were called to God's people, and they had an inheritance, right? But did they have an eternal inheritance? No. But through Jesus Christ, those who were called receive an eternal inheritance, as well as the inheritance they had as Israel, you see. But recognizing that it was his blood that even enabled the forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament. I trust you all understand, yes? Okay, good. Or you're not admitting it, one of the two. Okay, that's all right. I've been in your shoes. Well, verse 16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. You know, one of my difficulties with the King James, and it sure shows up in Hebrews, and I'm not sure I'm sure they had some rational reason for it, but there are some crucial sections where the same word is translated three or four different ways, and this is one of them, okay? We'll probably get into that. I won't step on the toes of some of the other teachers, but it comes up even more in future teachings on Hebrews here. But in essence, this verse usually is referred to, they say, so it's talking about like a will. Okay, in order for a will to be in effect, the person who writes the will needs to die. That's not really what this verse is saying. The word for testator here can also refer to the sacrifice that accompanied any covenant. Okay, I'll explain that in a different way. Well, think of it this way. For where a covenant is, there must also be the death of There must also be a death. There must also be a sacrifice. In the King James, and in most of your modern translations too, sadly, they word it in such a way that it looks like it's pointing to a human will. You know, someone writes a will, and it's no good until they die. But that's not necessarily what the word testator means. It doesn't necessarily mean the person who wrote the will, okay? It as validly can be handled as that being or that animal that died to seal the covenant, okay? If you recall, every covenant in the Old Testament was accompanied by blood, right? That is the testator, okay? The bull, the sheep, whatever it was, the ram that was offered, that's the testator. So for that covenant to be in effect, there needed to be blood. All the way back to Genesis 3, when God first made some promises to Adam and Eve, what did he do then? Clothed them in animal skins, right? Even that promise was sealed or legitimized by the shedding of blood. And that's what this verse is really saying, okay? Any genuine covenant includes some animal or some person that sheds blood. It's accompanied by the shedding of blood. You with me? Good. Here again, verse 17 is in the King James, certainly, and in some of the modern translations. It's a little skewed because I think the translators believe this is talking about a human, you know, writing a will, and so they try to make the translation lean that way. But really, if you take it that way, then it has no application to Jesus Christ at all, you know? Unless you believe he's God who wrote the, you know, I suppose that could be their reasoning, that they believe that Jesus Christ, being God, made the promise and then sealed it with his own. I suppose that could be what they mean, but we know that's not the case, right? God made this promise long before Jesus Christ came to fulfill that promise. And therefore, the better way to read verse 17 is that a covenant is of force only upon a death. Otherwise, it's of no strength at all while the testator, if that lamb goes on bleeding, then that covenant is not official. The covenant is not made official, it's not made binding until there's the shedding of blood, okay? You understand? So if the Passover had come and they had said, oh, but this little lamb's so cute, let's let him live, then it would not have been in effect, correct? That's all this is saying. A death is required, the shedding of blood is required for this covenant to be a binding one, okay? And all along we've been talking about a new covenant, a better covenant, but that new and better covenant is still a covenant. Therefore, it still requires a death, right? It still requires the shedding of blood. That's the point of these verses. Whereupon, neither the first covenant was dedicated without blood. In other words, it was dedicated with blood, right? And then it points us to that place where that happened. In Exodus 24, is that where it comes up? I believe so, but it says here, when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law. Remember, Moses got the law on the mountain, brought it down to the people, and when he was done declaring the law to the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. So there was blood accompanying that covenant, right? Well, any legitimate covenant needs to be accompanied by blood. You might say, boy, why blood? You know, why did God have all the... Because let's not forget, the perfect Redeemer was in mind before the tabernacle. The perfect Redeemer was in mind before there was a priesthood. The perfect Redeemer was in mind before the sacrifices were declared. Oh, you understand? Why blood? You know, because the perfect Redeemer had to pay for our sin by the shedding of his blood. Sometimes we forget and we think, well, why did he have to follow the pattern of all those sheep and goats? No. They followed the pattern of him. You see, they followed the pattern of him. Why do there have to be bloodshed in all those Old Testament sacrifices? Why couldn't God just make the promise and shake hands? Because he knew what Jesus Christ would have to accomplish for the payment of our sin. And that pattern was set, not that Jesus Christ was patterned after the Lamb, but the Lamb was patterned after him. Something we must never forget, or we get all confused on why certain things in the Old Testament had to happen the way they did. So it says in verse 22, almost all things are by the law purged with what? Without shedding of blood is no remission. That's all set up under the law. Why is it set up under the law? Because that's what Jesus Christ would have to do. It's therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Well, that makes perfect sense, right? Earthly tabernacle could be purified with earthly things, but a heavenly tabernacle would require something higher, something greater, right? And what is that higher and greater sacrifice? Well, I think we all know. Verse 24, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Oh, isn't that wonderful? He's entered into heaven himself. that holiest of all place, the place behind the veil, the place that was an outward indicator in its entire design of man's separation from God. It was just a tent, but it symbolized heaven. It symbolized God's presence, okay? And that high priest, yeah, he could approach it once a year, but he had to go in anointed with the right oil, right? He had to go in at the right time. He had to bring blood with him. He had to go through that veil that was covered with cherubim that indicated stay away. He had to offer that the blood in front of that mercy seat that had the two cherubim on it that indicate stay away. The whole pattern of the first tabernacle was to indicate stay away. One man by grace could get in, but under them only the most particular of conditions. Well, Jesus Christ entered into the true tabernacle. See, that's how complete and completely saving his blood was. Is he entered into the true tabernacle, and did he go once? Well, he did go once, but you know what? He's still there, right? He's still there. And as long as he's there, we have a perfect mediator in the presence of God, which allows us to approach the presence of God with no guilt. Let's see. One thing I want to point out here, where it says in verse 24, Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God first. There are some who teach that there's actually literally a heavenly tabernacle, okay? That when it speaks about all these things being a shadow, that up in heaven there's a real tabernacle where God lives, and that Christ, he's up there as a literal high priest in a literal high priest's outfit, entering into this heavenly place. There are whole denominations that believe and teach that. Maybe some of you come out of those denominations. This verse disproves that, because it doesn't say he entered into the heavenly tabernacle. It says he entered into heaven itself. You see? So indicating that holiest of all was not a shadow of a heavenly tent, but that holiest of all is a shadow of heaven. And in entering into that place, he entered into the very presence of God. So he didn't enter into the holy place made with hands, but into heaven itself, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. This blood of others is, I think it's understandable. It's the high priest entered with blood that was not his own, okay? He entered in with blood that was the blood of that sacrifice, that annual sacrifice, right? Well, Jesus Christ, again, perfect high priest and perfect sacrifice. He, as the high priest, entered in, but he, as the sacrifice, entered in with his own blood. The high priest entered in with the blood of another, the blood of a sacrifice. Jesus Christ entered in with his own blood. But again, it's comparing, the greater context here is comparing his service to that of the high priest. And we saw, first of all, Jesus Christ didn't enter into a holy place made with hands. He entered into heaven itself. And secondly, he didn't enter in with another's blood. He entered in with his own. If he had entered in as the high priest, verse 26 says, then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. Okay. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by sacrifice of himself. In other words, if Jesus Christ had to sacrifice often, like the high priest did, if Jesus Christ's sacrifice was not enough for eternity, then the point being made here is, then he would have to have been sacrificed every year from the beginning of the world. Why from the beginning of the world? Because as we just saw, his blood was for the payment of all sin of all mankind who believed even before he said it is finished, right? So for his, if his blood was only enough for an annual forgiveness, then he would have to be sacrificed every year from the year zero, okay? Every year from the year that Adam and Eve walked out of the garden or were ejected from it, he would have to be sacrificed over and over and over and over again if his sacrifice were only good for a year, like the high priest's was, Okay, but his sacrifice was higher than the high priest because it was done by a greater high priest. It was done with greater blood. And it's a sacrifice that's good for all eternity, for all sin of all mankind who believe on him. It says, as it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Jesus Christ, being a man, being a perfect man, but being a man, our Redeemer, he had one death to give, but that one death was enough to pay for the sin of all mankind. Why? Because he indeed was sinless. You know, even that lamb that was brought, it may have been pure, it may have been sweet, it may have been it may have even been flawless in the flesh, but it wasn't a sinless sacrifice. How can you declare a lamb sinless when the lamb doesn't have the potential to sin anyway, right? Only Jesus Christ was the sinless sacrifice. That's why his sacrifice is enough to enter into heaven itself, and his sacrifice is enough to pay for all the sin of all mankind by his one death. He was once offered to bear the sins of many. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. In other words, the second time he appears, he's not going to be dealing with sin. He's going to be dealing with the sinless. And what he's going to be bringing isn't forgiveness. What he's going to be bringing is the fullness of salvation, right? Which includes our new bodies and a lot of other things. Those who believed on him have a lot to look forward to. Now, not everyone who's reading this book of Hebrews at the time believed on him, right? So for them, they couldn't all declare that, oh, can't wait till he comes back the second time. And that's going to come up a little bit in chapter 10, but primarily in chapter 10, we're going to explore a little bit further this perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen in detail how he was the perfect high priest. And now we're beginning to see in chapter 9 how he brought the perfect sacrifice. That's going to be elaborated on and gone into much more depth in chapter 10, which we're going to get to after our break. And we're going to take a